All right. We have a lot to do this morning as we are going to turn our attention to Genesis chapter 24. If you're new here with us, we've been working through the life and faith of Abraham. And you can see on the screen, we've been tracking from chapter 12 to 25. So we're almost at the end of this section. Last week, we saw the death of Sarah. Next week, we're going to see the death of Abraham. But before we do that, there's an important piece of the story that needs to be told. And that is that Isaac does not yet have a wife. And that is key because of the bigger story that God is telling is that he plans to bless the entire world through Abraham's descendants. And he can't do that. First of all, he couldn't do that unless Abraham had a son, which he did miraculously, Isaac. But now Isaac needs to get married so that he can have children. So if you have a Bible, you might notice that this is not a short chapter. This is the longest chapter in Genesis, which tells us that there's something significant happening here, that God wanted to make sure we knew all the details of how Isaac and Rebekah came together. And so we're going to see a love story, but not just a love story of, boy meets girl and fall in love and get married. That does happen, but really it's a love story of God's love for his people, his continued sense of providing for, of working his plan out in the lives of his people, and of the faithfulness of his people. We're going to see Abraham and Abraham's servant act with great faith as they seek to follow God's leading in this way. So we're going to work through it in sections because it's so long, and so I'm going to read a bit, and then we'll draw out some principles, and then keep going. So here's the setup, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Okay, so here's our first point. There'll be three. The first two will take the most of the time. The third one just at the end. But the first thing I think we see here is faith means trusting the providence of God. That is, I think, what we're seeing Abraham doing here. He's in his twilight years, and Isaac needs a wife, but the big question is, who will he get? And the challenge for him is that he lives in a foreign land with Canaanites all around him. These would be people that do not worship the one true God. They worship other false gods. And on top of that, we learned earlier in Genesis that God had cursed the Canaanites. So this was not, no one from this group would be fitting. And so he makes the decision to send a servant all the way back to his people, and trusting that they would be his people, also trusting that the light of God had shone somewhat upon them because of his activity in Abraham's life. And this was also an idea that didn't just come from Abraham. If you look at Genesis 22:20, this was right after the almost sacrifice of Isaac, there were these little bits of information. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. So that was probably an angel that revealed or sort of told Abraham, hey, you know, your brother has had children and they've had children. And so it put an idea in Abraham's mind that would be a good place to find a daughter for his son. So we should recognize that there's a principle that is sort of beginning here, which is that people of faith in God should marry other people of faith in God. That it's not helpful or fitting or God-honoring to marry someone who is worshiping a different God than you. And so we see this in the way that Abraham orchestrates this. But we also see this. I'm going to just step into the New Testament and kind of just address us today. This whole topic of the text is about choosing a wife. So there's going to be some times where we kind of have a bit of a pastoral sidebar on for those who might be looking for spouses. What insight can we glean here from Scripture? And the first thing we see is that if you're a Christian here today, you should be looking to date and marry a Christian. And this principle is stated explicitly in the New Testament. I'll give you the two main places. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You can see Abraham doing that. He's saying the Canaanites are in darkness. How could my son, the child of promise, be united with them? It doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry, to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So the Bible is saying, look, whoever you'd like to marry, but they should be in the Lord. They should be a Christian, which has a very practical sense to it, that if you were going to seek to follow Jesus, it's going to be very hard to do that if you're united with someone who does not love and believe in Jesus. The way that you seek to live your life, there's going to be differences, no matter how much respect there is. But also there is an issue of faith, I think. In part because it is stated here explicitly in the Bible. Is this something that we are going to obey as Christians? But also because it oftentimes becomes a question of your faith. And what I mean by that is very often, I've seen a number of times, young people who end up dating someone who's not a believer, they kind of believe in God a little bit, and they just, get closer and closer. Before they know it, they love them. And now there's the question of what will I do with this love? And it very often can hinder faith. Now, I know there's stories of the unbelieving boyfriend who comes to faith, and that does happen by the grace of God. But by and large, it causes more problems than it solves. I'll give you one example. Just a couple of months ago, had a young woman approach me on a Sunday morning. I'd known her from church way in the past. She was a youth at the time. She was now in her 20s, and she was excited. She's going to get married, and she was looking for someone to marry her, and approached me about it. It's the first time I'd seen her in years, and I said, oh, that's great. Where's your fiance? And she said, well, he doesn't always come to church with me. Okay. Is he a person of faith? Well, he does believe in God, but not really Christian. Okay. Do you know what the Bible says about this? Yes, but I really think that the Lord is working his life. Okay. I said, listen, I would like to talk with you both. I'd be open to that. If you're planning on getting married, you should talk with someone. Maybe you could go talk with him. I said, just so you know, we're going to talk about this issue because this is pretty clear in Scripture. So why don't you talk with him? Come back next Sunday. She didn't come back, which I wasn't surprised about. She said she'd been dating him for 6 years. And by that point, you love the person. And sadly, by that point, I think she had decided who was the one she loved in her life. And I mean, I don't know her heart. The Lord will know in time what happens. But at that moment, it's not Jesus. Like, Jesus needs to be first in our life, which means that we find someone else who's going to put him first in our life, or else it's very likely that our faith will falter. And so I know that's the New Testament version, but I think it begins here. I think we see examples of it here. That's what Abraham is doing. I want to have the wife for Isaac to be someone who is my own kindred, though someone who would believe in Yahweh, the one true God. But the big question is, how could Abraham, this is a bit of a crazy plan. Just so we know for scale, this is a 10-month journey by camel to Mesopotamia, where he's sending a servant to go find a woman who is going to meet this strange servant and then get on the camel and come back 10 months and marry someone she's never met. This seems like a plan with maybe some flaws in it, or at least some challenges in it. And he's making his servant swear. Notice the thigh thing, by the way, is from what the commentaries say, it's just it's sort of symbolic of the seed of Abraham, right? Close to his loins. That's the thing. It's not prescriptive. We don't have to do this when we're making a commitment, just so you know. But that's what's going on. And notice what he's saying. He's saying, don't take Isaac back there, which shows the level of confidence. Like, Abraham is saying, this is the land of promise. This is the child of promise. I don't want him to go back there, meet a girl, And then, you know, they stick around for a little while before you know it, he's made a house there, and all of a sudden, like, that's not God's plan. God's plan is here. So we need to trust that God will put it in the heart of a girl to come back here. And so really what we see is Abraham trusting in the providence of God, that God will work out his plan, his good and gracious plan, because he is in control of every detail of their lives. And we can know that Abraham is believing this about God because this is what he's seen. God said to him, go to this land, I will provide for you. And he trusted him, and God showed him this land. He said, you're going to have descendants. You're going to be a father of many nations. And even in his old age, provided a son. God, we've seen God to be Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And so here, what we see Abraham doing is what makes sense when you believe this about God. God, I'm going to trust you that even though this is difficult circumstantially, I'm going to trust that you are going to provide. And this, again, to step into the New Testament, is the heart of faith now today for God's people. But again, we've had it articulated a little more clearly. So Romans 8:28 is the classic text. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That seems to be what Abraham is basing this decision on. I trust that God is going to work things out for good according to his purposes, his plan. And I want us to think a bit about this idea, because this is what we're going to see through this whole text, that that the God of the Bible is a providential God, that he is going to work things out. And the question I think we should be asking ourselves is, do we have this kind of trust in the providence of God? By that I mean not just an intellectual, theological belief or assent, yeah, that is how God works, but I mean like a real sense of practical trust. And I say it that way because I think sometimes as Christians we believe that God is in control, but then when this happens over here, the hopefulness for our future deflates. Because we know God is for us, but man, this, if this happened, if I was thinking this was going to happen and it doesn't, given the circumstances of our lives, I think sometimes we think like, look, I've done the math and I just don't know how this is going to go well. Because I have looked at my life, look at the circumstances, I've looked at myself, look at the situation, I've looked at my learning disability, and I know what I need to do, and I know that I can't do it. How is God gonna bless me at all? I've looked at my background, I've looked at my anxiety, I don't know how this is gonna go. We look at the components of our life and we work out the math and we end up being very discouraged. But we should note that's not how Abraham looked at his life. He didn't look at the circumstances and think, 10 months, by camel, this woman, how is that going to ever? He looks at God. He says, God, I know who you are. I know who you have revealed yourself to be in my life. You are a God of providence. You're a God of grace. I trust you. I trust you that this is going to work out by your hand according to your plan. So that is the root foundation of a person of faith. But the next step is, okay, well then how do we live in light of an understanding of the providence of God? So for the servant, right, he's got these marching orders. Okay, go, do this thing. But this thing that he has to do involves some decisions. Like he has to figure it out. Like go to a certain place and talk to certain people and decide if this is the right woman. So what is this? So this is our point number two. Faith also means discerning the will of God. That's really what he's being asked to do. Go and find the woman that God is going to provide. And so we're going to see him now, I think, give some interesting and helpful steps, like the process that he takes that I think is applicable for us. For those of us looking for a spouse, that's specifically what's going on here, but even just making decisions in our life. So let me read the next section, and then we'll see some of what God insight God brings. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10... of his master's camels, and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed by your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So a couple of things I think we see evidence of here in terms of him discerning, right? His goal is find a good woman for Isaac. What do we see him doing? We see evidence of thinking and praying. The praying's obvious. He does it right there. He's standing next to the well. Lord God, give me success. The thinking is obvious, I think, because he has a plan. He's had 10 months to come up with his plan. So he should have a plan by the time he gets there, right? He's got to figure out what he's going to do. And it's tough. The task is difficult because he needs to find a good woman for Isaac. Now, arranged marriages there's not a new thing. That happened a lot. But normally there would be some time to help discern, right? The family, the girl, they talk about it. Would she be a good fit? You have some sense of context. He has to go as a stranger, meet some strange woman, and figure out, is this the one that God has chosen? Is she the right one? Will she agree? And there are some things about that. If you think practically, what's difficult about that? Some aspects of that task would be more easy than others. Like there are certain qualities that he's looking for in a woman that he could tell just by meeting her. Number one, she needs to be a member of Abraham's family. And so he wisely goes to a city that is called Nahor, which would be Abraham's brother. So a pretty good chance there's going to be some family there. Okay, but that's something you can tell just by talking to someone. She should be healthy, strong. It's important back in those days. You're working hard all the time. Should be probably attractive. Those are things you can tell by meeting someone. But the more important qualities, qualities of character, that would be much harder to discern because they usually take time. He would want to know, is this a hardworking person? Does she have a generous spirit? Is she compassionate? Is she kind? Is she spoiled or not? Does she feel entitled or not? What kind of girl is this? And so the plan he comes up with is a good plan. And notice what he does. He thinks about it. He prays about it. And the next thing he does is he takes action. He does something. So notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't think and pray about it and go check into an inn and sit in his room and say, Lord, bring the woman for Isaac to me and just wait for God to do that. That's sometimes how we act as Christians. Lord, I need a job. I'll be here playing Xbox. When it comes, let me know. I'm ready. We need to do something. And so what does he do? He goes to where all of the women are. Makes sense, to the well. That's where the young women are going. That seems smart. And his plan is a combination of depending on the providence of God. So you see him praying, God, I pray that you would reveal to me who is this right woman, who would be a good woman for Isaac. But also there's a very practical part of it where you can discern practically. Notice what he doesn't pray. He doesn't pray, God, would you bring a woman in a purple tunic? And then I will know that that's the right woman. Sometimes we pray like that, right? We look at Gideon and think that's what we should always do, right? I want a bunch of signs. He doesn't pray that. What he prays is, God, would you, I want for this woman to reveal her character. And it's, we might not realize this is what he's doing, but what he prays for is, I pray that the woman, when I ask her for water, she would offer to water my camels. Now, we have to understand what that means. To water his camels, the wells back then, they were not just a bucket and a string. You had to walk down into the ground, deep into the ground, to a spring of water. The women would usually carry jugs, maybe 3 gallons to 5 gallons. So they would normally go, dip it and then walk back home. But if you were to water his camels, how many camels did he have? 10 camels. They drink about 25 gallons each. So 250 gallons of water needs to come up out of the well in a 5 gallon jug. It's about an hour and a half, 2 hour job is this. It would be unreasonable for him to ask this of any woman, the strange woman. He would never do that. But what if a woman were to offer to do that? And what if she would complete the task, like that 1.5 hours, 2 hour job? And what if she did it with a really glad heart? Would you not then have some insight into what kind of woman this is? And so you see the wisdom of what he's doing here, that he is seeking to gain some insight in this short amount of time as to what kind of woman this would be. He's not going to ask her to do it. He's going to wait. That's the providential part, God. It's up to you. If there's a woman who would be prompted to offer this, then maybe this would be the right girl. So, second pastoral sidebar. We will finish the story, I promise. But I think it's a good opportunity to say there are some insights here, biblical insights in terms of how we should discern who might be a good person to marry. So a couple things I noticed in this story. Number one, I noticed that the time is right for Isaac to be married. There's no category in the Bible of a young man and a young woman just kind of getting to know each other for fun and really getting close emotionally, physically, and then after a little while breaking up and hurting each other and then finding another person to get together. That's dating from the world's point of view. I just like to point out that you don't see that anywhere in the Bible. What you see is young people, I get it, they married way younger, okay, fair enough, but they were still at the right time where they would be ready to start a family. And that should be the case as well today. That if you're looking to date, you're thinking, I think I'm ready in the next year or two to probably, you know, get married, have a job would be probably a good idea on that, you know, and that you're spiritually mature and so that you're ready at the right time. That we as Christians need to take our sort of principles from Scripture. This just makes sense in terms of being able to date in a way that is purposeful, intentional. Another couple of things I see here, there's a real objectivity to this, this work that he's doing. It's easier for him because he is a third person. So he's objective because he's not emotionally involved. But I think that principle also should stay true, that if you're dating someone, you don't immediately and quickly get very close and very emotionally involved. And that you're not putting on the rose-colored glasses right away and just like smitten with love. Of course, there should be some attraction, but we want to do some real discernment. We want to assess and observe the character of the other person. It's very difficult to do that if you're so very close. It's also very, very difficult to do that if you are physically active in your relationship. That's the beauty of sexual intimacy in marriage. Is that it helps to smooth over the rough personality difficulties that we have. There is a beautiful, wonderful enjoyment that comes with sexual experience, and that's designed in marriage to help, you know, bond husband and wife together. It is not helpful before you are married. Whenever we do pre-marriage counseling, we always ask, are you guys sleeping together? Have you had sex? And if they have, it's not just that we're trying to assess spiritual maturity. We also know that they're not seeing things right. They're not seeing things clearly. And if you ever want to ask God to pray, see things clearly, it's before you marry someone so that you might actually see them for who they are and they might see you for who you are. And so that's what we see happening here. I think it's a really good example of it. I wouldn't say testing. It seems like there's an assessment, right? And that also I think is helpful. As you're dating someone, you're observing, you're asking questions. You're not on the second date, you know, asking how many kids. You're not too much pressure. Take your time. Just get to know them. But over time, you want to observe. What happens when things don't go as planned? How do they respond? What happens when I have a different idea about what we should do? What happens in their faith? Are they, like, they're going to church, but do they seem to be actually reading their Bible? Like, are they interested in the things of God, actually? Or is it only when I bring it up? Is it only, especially for women here, right? If you want a man to lead you spiritually, what comes off of his lips? Does he talk about the things that God is teaching him? Or is it only when you suggest it? Those kinds of things, by God's grace over time, we can pray, just like the servant's praying, God, would you help me? Help me to discern and know this person. And with the insight of the Spirit of God, with experience and with helpfulness from the community, we can have a better sense of what God is leading us to. I'm done with that. Okay, next part of the story. We see how this goes. And it doesn't take long. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. When the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar, she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, The man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? So he's asking the family question. She said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So you can imagine the servant getting more excited, right? Checking the boxes. She did all the camels, every one of them. And now what family you're from? She's from Abraham's family. And so he does something that I think is also important for us to remember to do as we are discerning the will of God. He praises God as he discerns and is led by God. Notice he doesn't pat himself on the back, saying, that was a great plan that I had. He says, God, you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, for leading me. He praises God. And at that point, you can imagine for her, she realizes this is different. This is a different conversation than I thought we were having, because he is talking about Abraham, whom she would have heard about, and he's bringing out jewelry. And so that's why she runs back home, because she's like, this day is not going the way I thought it was going to go. There's something significant happening here. And they go to meet the family. So they come out to meet him. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels of the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place of the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. He's warmly welcomed. Hospitality is very important. They lay down a meal in front of him, but the servant is laser focused. I have a job to do. I want to let you know before I even eat why I am here. And what he's going to do next is to recount the events that have happened. Now, for our Western ears, this seems a bit redundant, especially for Moses writing it. We just heard all of this. But two reasons this is important. Number one, this is an oral culture. So even for Moses writing it down, they would have read this and heard it read. The repetition is important because it helps everyone to know what are the details of what has happened. The other reason it's important for him to retell this whole story is right now he's trying to convince them that this is of the Lord. And so he needs to give context, he needs to tell them, look, I'm from Abraham. Remember Abraham? God has blessed him greatly, blessed him with a son miraculously. He needs a wife, and he sent me here, and I prayed all these things, and now Rebekah came. So he wants to make sure they are of the mindset, oh, God is actually in this, so that they might feel comfortable giving their daughter to this guy they just met. So this is important, and so here it is. Verse 34. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. And who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank and gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me to the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So, he retells the story, but I want us to see something about the way that he ends it. I think it's interesting the way that he ends this whole account. Clearly, he is saying the story with a sense of conviction, that he thinks that this is the right thing. Right, just the way he tells it. This is what God has done. This is what he's doing. Rebecca came. He's clearly trying to convince them, I think this is the will of God, that your daughter, your sister, Rebecca, would come back with me and go with Isaac. But notice that he holds this with an open hand. At the very last verse there in his speech, he says, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, and I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And I think this is an important quality that we have as we seek to discern the will of God, that even when there are things that we think are so perfect, are like, man, this seems to be exactly what I was praying for, that we hold it still with an open hand. He is not insisting, he's not coercing, he's not threatening. He understands this is their choice to make, and he's done everything he can to be faithful. He's laid it out. And then he just says to them, listen, you need to tell me whether the answer is yes or no, that I might turn to my right or to my left. And I think underneath that is the sense of God's providence. Listen, if it's no here, either he's going to go and there'll be someone else that God will provide, or he'll go back home. Like Abraham said, if they say no, then you can just come back. He's free from his oath. But the servant has a confidence that it's okay, that God is still ruling, God is still in charge. And so I leave the decision to you. And I wonder if, let me ask this question. How easy is it for you to hold things like that with an open hand? Especially when it seems like it should fit so perfectly. I just know I've talked to many people. I think I myself have said at times, man, I've been praying for this. And now this happened, and it seems like this is the job I've been waiting for. It's in the right place, in the right field, and it's so great, or this guy is so great, or this girl is so great, or there's many times when we get very excited. We've been praying for something. It seems like God is working, and the challenge is we sometimes grab very tightly onto this thing. And then if it doesn't work out, it can be a real test of our faith. We can respond in such a way where it reveals that we aren't really trusting the providential hand of God. We're kind of trusting in this thing now. And we end up responding with, God, what are you doing? God, don't you love, this is perfect. Can't you see this is perfect? I can see it. How can you not see it? And we begin to complain. We begin to doubt. We try to, you know, make things happen, force things to happen. And what we reveal is really a lack of faith. What this servant trusts is, look, it's going to be okay. If they say no, God will provide, because God is a providential God. And he recognizes what we should recognize, that there are reasons why the answer may be no. It could be, when we're in those kinds of situations, that we're wrong, that we think this is the perfect thing and it's not the perfect thing. Probably there's things you can look back on, times when you've been so sure, God, and then when the door closed, you've been so frustrated, so angry, and then 5 years later, you look back and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that didn't happen, because I can see now what you saw. Many times that happens to us. But it could also be that we're right about it, but the timing is wrong. I've told the story of planting this church a number of times, and Don and I felt called to plant the church, and it took about 3 years, almost 4 years before it actually happened. So we were right in that this was what God was leading us to, but the timing wasn't right. And we had to make peace with that. We had to live in this tension of, I think this is what God, but the doors aren't opening, and we wanted to be faithful in that. So the question we should be asking ourselves is, at the end of the day, if whatever it is, whatever circumstantial thing doesn't happen, do we believe it's going to be okay? Like, do we really believe that God is still sovereign, that he is still working out everything for our good, and that if a door closes, he loves us? He isn't hindering the good in our lives. He's orchestrating it. Well, in this situation, the family, by the grace of God, they come to see things as they should, that this is, in fact, of the Lord. And so they give a positive response. There's a bit of a hitch we'll get to, but here's verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry and silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." So that's the, if you know Laban and you know what's coming, this shouldn't surprise you. Laban's like, "Sure, actually, maybe not." So what's interesting here is the response from the servant. Because remember before, he had an open hand, just tell me yes or no. But now he perseveres a bit. And that's also something that we need to do at times when we're discerning the will of God. When is it that we need to push a bit? So verse 56, "But he said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.'" So he's not like kidnapping Rebekah, like, "I'm going to go," but he's pushing a bit. And there are times when we need to push a bit. We need to be like, "No, I do think this is the right thing." And with what we can do, kind of press it. And this leads to a really a beautiful opportunity for Rebekah to show her heart of faith. So I'm going to read to the end now. Verse 57. They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." Which is just a beautiful echo of Abraham, right? Abraham, in the same place, God spoke to him, "Go to this land, I will tell you." And he went out of obedience of faith right away. And now Rebekah does the same thing, right? Imagine, just think about that. Just met this guy, heard that, but she's like, "No, I'm going to go. I believe that God is in this." And here's, I'll read to the end. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Hellaroy and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So it is a happy ending. It is a movie ending. They're in a field. It's sunset. And they're like running towards each other. It's fantastic. And they get married. This is the ending that you want for their sake, for the sake of love, but also for the sake of God's sovereign plan. You see here that Isaac and Rebekah now take the place of Abraham and Sarah. He brings her into his mother's tent. They become husband and wife, and they are united as husband and wife. And so the plans of God can continue, which is the whole big thing about this story. At first, the hindrance was that Abraham and Sarah needed a son. Now he needed a wife, and now she has been provided. And so I thought of a good way to end this in light of kind of our discussion about having faith in the providence of God, discerning the will of God, is to ask the question, what lessons should we take from this story and stories like this in the Bible? Is the saying to us, for those of us who have faith, the people of God, that there will always be a happy ending at the end of our story, whatever story we're in, whatever section of our life? Is it saying that we can expect this, to run across a field and to go into the man of our dreams, the woman of our dreams? Like, is this the kind of happy ending we should always expect? And I would say to you two things. Number one, yes, That is the gospel. That yes, we should expect a happy ending at the end, but also maybe no along the way. That it could be perhaps that along the way, the particular thing that we think is the greatest thing that we need is God is not going to give us that. But that's not because he's shortchanging us. He is always going to give us the very best and has given us the very best, who is his son. We need to understand that that is what this story is really about. It is about the providential plan of God and the outpouring and the outworking of his plan, his gracious, wonderful plan. But that plan is contingent upon the fact that Abraham and Sarah will have a child, a son of promise, who will get married and have children. And after a number of generations, there will be the true promised child, their great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ. And he will come so that God may finally and fully fulfill his promises to bless everyone who would call upon his name. And so we have a glimmer of the kind of ending that every human being who comes to faith can expect. It is a happy ending. It is an ending where all of our longings are satisfied, all of our desires are satisfied because we have Christ. And look at how it's stated in Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus in the Bible is depicted as the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And so like so many things in the Old Testament, we have like a foretaste, like a symbolic representation, a type of what is to come. And what is to come is so much better than the initial thing. It's not just that we will find someone to live 50 years with marital bliss. That's a beautiful thing. That's a great thing. But there is a greater joy in Christ, the true satisfier of our souls. And so point number three is this. What faith means ultimately is that it means expecting future grace in Christ. If you think about what Abraham was thinking, he was trusting God for the future. In the future, God is going to bring good, going to bring me a son, going to bring my son a wife, going to bless the family, and ultimately somehow bless us in all the ways that he said, which boggles the mind at that point until the Savior came. And when the Savior came, Jesus, he opened up the floodgates of heaven, and now we know for sure, oh, Jesus, he conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan himself who was trying to deceive us, and if he's done that, then every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And so in our lives, on this very day, as we look to the future, we can have the confidence of knowing God is going to bless us. He's already done it in Jesus. He will continue to do it. And every single thing, even the disappointments, even the closed doors, they are still part of the way that he's bringing good into our lives. So I would love to end by praying for us. I know that there's many situations that we are in that mean that it's sometimes difficult to hear this and be like, how does this reconcile? I want to pray that God would bring us insight and faith and that we would be encouraged to see the way that he worked thousands of years ago to work out his plans perfectly. He's going to work the same today. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. You were the God who, from before the foundation of the world, had a plan in place so that we would experience the fullness of your blessing. And we thank you, Lord, that we see this in the pages of history, in the pages of the Bible, that even a story like this, across continents, huge journeys filled with danger and peril and uncertainty, but God, you're working in all of it. Lord, I pray we would see that you're still working like this today. And so, God, I pray for each person here. For those of us who have faith, God, would you help us to trust in your providential hand? Would you help us to take to heart the truth, Jesus, that you are for us, and if you are for us, who can be against us? And I pray, Lord, also for those here this morning who are not people of faith. God, would you open their eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, Lord and Savior, King of Kings. And God, would you bring about a faith that would pledge allegiance, that would confess and grab hold of the one who would satisfy them completely. We do thank you, Lord, for your loving plans. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.